All right, welcome everybody. So as you guys know, Dave is in Nigeria, and that was only planned, basically, we started talking about it when we were at Celebration. So it was pretty short notice. Normally takes me a long time to prepare a sermon. So Dave said, well, why don't you just grab one from the archives? So this is a rehash of a message that I did back in 2003. It's probably the first or second message that I ever preached at Abundant Grace. Possibly the Christianity is Unfair may have been my first, but this would be the second. I found that I had to update it, and I ended up spending tons of time on it anyways. But I hope you guys will be blessed, and this is the first attempt to use a teleprompter in preaching at Abundant Grace. The words are going to scroll on my computer as I go here, so we'll see how this works. All right, well, I am an occasional chess player. I like the game, and it seems like you would think that I would be pretty good at it, but I am not. But every 5 years or so, I get interested to give it another shot, and I'll read a book, I'll play some computer chess, and I'll generally pursue it long enough to learn, once again, that I'm not a good chess player. The really good players, though, the professionals, they study the game tirelessly, and they especially review great games that have been played in the past. And they have a very concise notation for describing the moves in a chess game. And here's an example where the notation, let's see, oh, look at this, this works. The notation is mixed in with commentary. You don't need to turn it off yet. I should go ahead and leave it off. Go ahead and leave it off. That'll be fine. And what I'd like to call your attention to is, if you see like this move number 4 right here, they have, if like a move is particularly good in a game and it tilts the game in favor of the player, then when they note it later, they'll annotate it with an exclamation point. And if the move is decisive and it causes the other player to realize he's no longer got a chance and he should probably just forfeit, then it gets a double exclamation point. On the other hand, if the move is questionable and it tilts the game towards the other player, it gets, fittingly, a question mark. And if the move is an embarrassingly bad blunder, it might get 2 or 3 question marks. Come on now. And those are my specialty. Once in a while, you'll see this symbol. And that means that the move was risky or questionable, but it turned out to be strong for the player. And the ultimate symbol is this one. This is awarded to a move that everyone watching thought was a complete blunder at the time, but it turned out to be a decisive winning move. And these are the moves that make you realize that that player understands the game better than most and can see patterns well into the future of a game that others can't. And importantly, when you study the games that have a move like this in it, you learn an extraordinary amount from those games. So I want to watch a short segment from one of my favorite movies, Searching for Bobby Fischer, that demonstrates one of these moves. The protagonist, a 10-year-old Josh Waitzkin, that's not him, you'll see him in a moment, is playing in the final match of a tournament against a player that destroyed him the year before. And in this clip, you'll probably recognize the actors Ben Kingsley, who played his chess teacher, and Lawrence Fishburne, who played essentially a speed chess hustler in Washington Park, from whom Josh first learned how to play and love chess. And at the point we pick up the scene, Josh is tempted to bring his queen out early, which is a classic speed chess move, but a massive blunder in normal tournament chess.
Don't do it, Josh. Don't even think about it.
Bring her out.
Keep her back.
Bring her out, Josh.
Oh, Jesus.
What?
has lost his queen.
Is it over?
Is it over? He's setting him up. Josh is setting him up now. I told him that.
Trick or treat.
All right. Trick or treat, by the way, was what the other guy said to him in that prior thing where he lost. So as you can see here, Josh's bringing out his queen was initially thought, particularly by his teacher. Sorry, I should be. Initially by his teacher, a blunder, and it caused him to lose his queen. But it was, in fact, a prolonged trap to exchange queens and set Josh up in the process in a better position. And he did go in to win that match, though it was a bit fictionalized. The actual match worked a little bit differently. But what I want to do today, then, is use these symbols to annotate some of the sayings of Jesus. I call this message the strange sayings of Jesus, because some of these are downright unusual and confusing sayings of his. And I've mentioned in previous sermons that such passages are often the ones where you can learn the most about God and or yourself. So we're going to look at these passages for moments where we might be able to say, there it is. All right, so the first passage is Mark 2:14 through 17, and I'll be going from the NIV. As Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, who is Matthew, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with such tax collectors and sinners? And the New Living Translation even says, why does he eat with such scum? So let's pause there. I know you guys know this passage, but let's pause there and ask ourselves what we might say in such a situation. So I might try to be like high-minded and say, I love everybody, regardless of background. Or if I were feeling a little bit spicy at the moment, I might say, hey, you're no better than them, you Pharisees. Or if I had a good way with words, like the old Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes, I might say, there but for the grace of God go I. In fact, if I were to come up with that last thing, I would even annotate myself with a big exclamation point. Well, what did Jesus do instead? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What is he getting at? I mean, think about how much is wrong about that statement. One, he indicates that he didn't come for everybody. And we kind of know that's not true. Two, he apparently implies that the Pharisees are healthy and righteous. But we know that's certainly not true. And three, he kind of affirms the Pharisees' own opinions of like us versus them, which is pretty odd. I mean, it just seems wrong on so many levels. But it's important to note, first and foremost, that this encounter is written down for us in the Bible. It made the cut. Have you ever considered what it takes to make the cut? After all, the Apostle John wrote at the end of his gospel that if every one of the things Jesus did were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. But this story made the cut. You can't always predict what events will stand out in the Bible or not. There was once an evening recorded in Mark 1 where Jesus performed at a minimum 30 healing miracles. And Mark just wrote, and he healed them all. Ho-hum. Same thing in Matthew 15. He healed them all. You know, dozens of miracles. And yet in another place, a full chapter and a half of Acts, fully 6% of that largest book of the New Testament, was devoted to one healing that Peter did of the man at the temple gate and all the aftermath that resulted from it. So why the disparity? Why do the details of certain events make the cut and get into the Bible and others don't? It's because they are memorable. Something about the event fired whatever neurons it takes in someone's brain to create a detailed memory, one that the disciples would never forget the rest of their lives. They would share these moments with other people verbally for decades, and then they would finally get around to writing them down for posterity. Something was memorable. Well, what makes an event memorable? I gave a lot of thought to this while working on this message. I looked at a lot of passages, and I think a common feature of most of them is that someone or someone's present at the event learned something new about Jesus or themselves or both. Because startling revelations are memorable. So who learns what about whom in this particular passage? To figure that out about any event in Jesus' life, you need to consider two important features. One, who was Jesus directly talking to? And two, who was listening in? Right? So at this dinner, who was Jesus talking to? To the Pharisees. And who was listening in? The disciples and the scum. Exactly. So let's think about those listeners first. Did they have any problems with what he said? No, because the scum knew that they were sick. They knew they were sinners. They knew they needed a savior. In a society that still had strong notions of right and wrong, virtue and sin, they knew that they were on the wrong side of the divide. And they saw in Jesus someone who could help them. And some saw him as a healer, some saw him as a teacher, some saw him as a savior. Well, what about the Pharisees? They're a much different story, aren't they? These were the guys in Jewish society that followed the law to the utmost. They were on the absolute straight and narrow in terms of keeping every letter of the law. Now, we frequently think of them as hypocrites, in part because Jesus pointed out the hypocrisy and twisted priorities of many of them. But some of them, and maybe even a majority, were probably very sincere in their devotion to God and to following his law. But were they righteous? No. I mean, mind you, they were closer to righteousness than the lot on the other side of the room, but only in the same sense that Worcester is closer to Los Angeles than Boston is. Yeah, it's closer, but they're both still a long way off. Right? So Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that righteousness is extraordinarily hard to achieve. The bar is way too high. If you think you haven't murdered anyone, he says, well, have you been angry with anyone? That's the same thing. Have you ever called someone a fool? Then you're in danger of the fires of hell. Have you ever looked at a woman lustfully? You're an adulterer. Any adulterers in this room? I know I am. Jesus even deflected away the notion that he himself was righteous. One time a rich man came up to him and addressed him as good teacher, and Jesus cut him short and said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." I mean, by those standards, no mere man is righteous. In fact, the scriptures even teach that. Ezra 9, Psalm 143, Ecclesiastes 7, thank you, BibleGateway.com, for helping me find those, and many other places in the Law and the Prophets made that clear, and Paul quotes a number of these places in Romans 3, where he discusses that at length. We are all unrighteous because God's standard is perfection, and we all fall short, extremely short. We think about the Olympics, like we don't hit in the 9 and just barely miss the 10. Like, we're not hitting the target. So if Jesus only came for the unrighteous, who did he come for? Everyone, right? He came for sinners. He came for tax collectors. He came for you and me. And he came for Pharisees. But did the Pharisees understand that Jesus was saying that? That he came for them too? And that's a good question, and we don't know the answer for sure because the text doesn't tell us. It moves right on to another story. But here's what I think, and I'm going to speculate a lot in this sermon. I think the initial reaction the Pharisees had was, good, at least he understands that we are righteous and the scum aren't. And for many of the Pharisees, they left it at face value. But some of them, a few, many, probably a few, I don't know, but some of them thought about it a bit later. Something bugged them about that meeting at Levi's house with Jesus. Did Jesus really just call me righteous? That doesn't sound like what he said about us before. And I remember he had this teaching on the Mount of Olives. I mean, I've been angry at someone before. I've called someone a fool. Surely he doesn't think I... He's not saying that. He's not saying that I'm righteous, just that I think that I'm righteous. I just think I'm healthy and don't need a doctor. Can that be right? I mean, some of the Pharisees there might have gone on to wonder that. You know, maybe one of them was so disturbed by the encounter that he visited Jesus secretly at night and learned what it meant to be born again. Maybe some of them would be among those who were later told secretly believed in him, but didn't tell others out of fear for being kicked out of the synagogue. Okay, but enough speculation about that. The real point here is that if Jesus had taken my advice and scolded them by saying, "You Pharisees are no better than them," they would have just said, "Yeah, right." And they just wouldn't have given him a second thought. But the way Jesus did it, most of the Pharisees remained content in their self-deception, but a few of them understood. The latter were those that paid attention to his words, they ruminated on them, and they questioned their own assumptions about themselves. And Jesus was speaking of such people when he said, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear." But for those who didn't give his words a second thought, who didn't take the time to consider their layers of meaning, he quoted from Isaiah, "You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's hearts have become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their ears, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." And that was why he also spoke in parables. I mean, that's where he brought that out, was talking about why he spoke in parables. To separate the wheat from the chaff, those who simply hear him from those who listen intently, those who simply see him from those who search him out. Jesus came for everyone, but not everyone accepts him. His salvation is a free gift, but it has to be received willingly. And those who instead hold on to their pride and self-love risk being left behind in their ignorance. There is no guarantee that he will move heaven and earth to persuade them. So sayings like this at Levi's dinner serve to draw out those who are receptive to salvation. And for that reason, this verse is awarded the annotation for using a seemingly odd tactic that served well to advance his cause. All right, but that verse was just a teaser. That was the trainer on which we wanted to learn to employ these interpretive tools. The real event in Jesus' life that I want to look at is described in Matthew 15, starting at verse 21. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation here. Then Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Gentile woman who lived there came to him pleading, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely." All right, so this would be a great place for Jesus to say, "Sure, no problem, take me to her." Is this what happened? I read on. But Jesus gave her no reply, not even a word. Okay, that's kind of odd. Then his disciples urged him to send her away. "Tell her to go away," they said. "She is bothering us with all her begging." So the disciples are kind of showing their stripes again, aren't they? I mean, this happened another time when the disciples wanted to send away a bunch of pestering children, right? So maybe Jesus could have replied here, "Suffer the Canaanite women to come unto me." Instead, Jesus said to the woman, "I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel." Well, that's kind of odd right there. But she came and worshiped him, pleading again, "Lord, help me." So at this point, he could have said, "All right, because of her persistence, I can make an exception for you." Nope. Jesus responded, "It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs." What on earth is he talking about? I mean, that can't possibly be interpreted as a compliment to this woman. And it doesn't really sound like Jesus at all. But she replied, "That's true, Lord, but even dogs are allowed to eat the scraps that fall beneath their master's table." "Dear woman," Jesus said to her, "your faith is great. Your request is granted." And her daughter was instantly healed. Okay, so finally it ends well. But how can we figure out why Jesus acted the way that he did, which seemed very uncharacteristic of him? So let's ask those two interpretive questions here. Who was he speaking to? The Gentile woman, right? We think of her as the Syrophoenician woman. Who was listening in? The disciples, the 12 and probably others that were with them. So let's begin again with the listeners, because that really sets the atmosphere in which this happens. Jesus is with his disciples on one of his few sojourns into Gentile territory. In this case, he's in the Syrophoenician region, which is northwest of Galilee, and it's located in modern-day Lebanon. And we learn from the parallel passage in Mark that he was staying in a house, and they wished the location to be private, but the secret got out. And this Greek woman living nearby came to them, another person trying to bother Jesus while they're just trying to get some peace and quiet. Now, the Gospels never disguise the fact that the disciples were products of their culture around them, with all the normal prejudices you could expect. They weren't fond of children, they complained about authorities, and they disliked Gentiles. And they also probably had a lower opinion of women, though there were clearly some important women among the larger group of disciples, including some who kept them fed. But putting everything together, they don't want a Gentile woman interrupting their evening, complaining about a sick child that she didn't even bring with her. Right? So now, the points I intend to make don't require accuracy in all my details about this story, and I'm going to imagine the scene. The house is probably crowded to start with. There's Jesus, the 12, some of the followers with them, their hosts, whatever servants those hosts might have, and I would imagine the hosts invited a few friends as well. So this woman arrives, and Jesus probably first hears her calling from outside the house while trying to get in. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. And what do we know about this woman? By the end of the account, we figure out that she has a lot of spunk, persistence, and faith. But I think Jesus knew that right away. He was, at a minimum, an excellent judge of character. More than that, though, he had insight from the Holy Spirit about people, what we sometimes call words of knowledge. We see that, for instance, in his encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria that you opened worship with, I noticed. So Jesus takes the measure of this woman quickly. He sees that she knows who he is, calling him Lord and Son of David. She's not a child that requires his immediate intervention against his obstinate disciples. And she is desperate to get help for her daughter. So Jesus sees here a great opportunity for his disciples to learn something. So he sits quietly and observes the scene to see how it plays out. She persists and gets through and enters the room. The disciples, having failed to preserve the quiet of their master, now plead with him, Jesus, please send this woman away. She's bothering us with all her begging. Now, given all that we know about Jesus, it's inconceivable that he didn't have compassion for this woman at this point. He certainly did, and I'm sure he did from the start. But Jesus knows the hearts of men and women, and he was on a mission to teach, to gain followers, and to raise up leaders that would carry on his message after his death. And he had an opportunity to teach them right now something vital about his ministry in a manner that they would remember. So he puts a voice to their thoughts and prejudices. I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel. It's almost as if he were saying, you hear what these men are saying, right? I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel. But the woman comes forward, falls at his feet, and worships him, the verse says. Lord, help me. He continues in the same vein. You hear what these men are saying, right? It isn't right to take food from the children of Israel and throw it to the dogs of the Gentiles. The disciples were surely feeling very righteous now about having tried to keep this woman away. But I think at this point, and I am wildly speculating here, all right? So you were completely free to go home and say Pat Rusk was off his rocker, all right? And I wouldn't blame you. But I think Jesus' plans were interrupted by something very unexpected. I think he expected the woman to plead once more for mercy, whereupon he would say, nonetheless, I will have mercy on you. Take me to your daughter. It would have been a powerful teaching moment for his disciples that Jesus' love and mission extends beyond the borders of Israel. But something extraordinary and unexpected happened. The woman didn't just keep crying and asking for mercy, but she said this, that's true, Lord, but even dogs are allowed to eat the scraps that fall beneath their master's table. To me, this is one of the greatest statements that anyone ever made in the Bible. In that one concise sentence, she expressed enormous humility and extraordinary faith. She didn't bristle at the suggestion that she was less worthy than a Jew. She wasn't even bothered to compare herself with them. She was comparing herself to Jesus, and she realized that he was the Lord and that he could save her and her daughter. Not only that, but she was so confident in Jesus that she didn't even need his full attention. She believed that from the banquet of grace and love and healing power that Jesus possessed, merely a scrap, a crumb, was enough for her. She was like the woman that didn't even want to distract Jesus in a crowd, but felt that just touching the corner of his robe would be sufficient. Even more to the point, she was just like the Roman centurion that came to Jesus for him to heal his servant. In that situation, Jesus offered to come, But the centurion said, no need. You can just say the word and he'll be healed. The Bible recounts in that instance that Jesus was amazed at that centurion's faith, and that he had not seen such faith anywhere in Israel. And that servant was immediately healed at a distance. And here, once again, is someone from outside the family of Israel, a Gentile, a Greek, a woman, expressing such enormous faith. And though the text doesn't say it this time, I believe Jesus was amazed and taken aback. He drops his pretense and says, "Dear woman, your faith is great. Your request is granted." And her daughter was instantly healed from a distance. Now, we're so used to Jesus healing people that we can forget that it required faith in others. He wasn't able to do miracles in his hometown because of their lack of faith. Yet in this woman's case, as in the Roman centurion's, her faith was so great that Jesus was able to heal from a distance without touching or even seeing the person he was healing. And in the process, the whole event showed that there was a great capacity for faith and deliverance and salvation among the Gentiles waiting there for a harvest. And because Jesus' bewildering approach to her drew out such marvelous lessons for his disciples, one that they remembered because they learned something new about Jesus themselves and the Gentiles, I grant this the following annotation. Ah, there we go. There it is. Amen. Amen. All right. John, do you want to come up and do one more?